one of those little books in the Old Testament, might be difficult for some to find. If you get to Matthew, take a right and go to the fourth book back to your left. Zephaniah chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me share this with you. I do appreciate this opportunity to bring the message at this 11 o'clock hour. Thank you, elders, for the invitation. What I am sharing with you today amounts to a personal experience, my testimony, and some of the experiences that my family has had. And so I trust you will bear with me since I'm making this so personal. We all have our experiences in the Christian life. If you haven't had any sorrow, if you haven't had any broken heart, heaviness of heart, tears in your Christian experience thus far, they will come. Apart from the rapture, they will come. And this morning at the Lord's Supper, much was said, and we read much about singing. And I take this as a confirmation as to what I'm sharing with you is indeed of the Lord. A lot of prayers gone up concerning what I'm sharing with you. I'm from Richmond, Virginia. My wife, Louise, was from Harrisonburg, Virginia, up in Shenandoah Valley. I was serving a five-year apprenticeship in the printing plate engraving trade when Louise and I met. I was an engraver of printing plates for some years before we were commended to the Lord's work back in 1968. We understand what is meant by full-time service. All believers should be full-time workers in the things of the Lord. But here again, we understand what is meant by being in full-time service. So Louise and I met so many years ago, and after a time of dating, we were married, and it was almost a year and a half later when our first child was born. Diane was born. I make mention of Diane because the Lord used our firstborn child to instill in me some serious thinking. I'm not boasting. God knows my heart, but I was something of a wild character as a young man. But when Diane came along, she was the main factor, I would say, in me coming to know Christ as my Savior. Other factors, to be sure. I had no religious training whatsoever. Nothing. I didn't go to Sunday school as a child. No religious training. My background is Jewish. My great-grandfather was brought up in an Orthodox home. But when my grandfather married into a Christian family and became a Christian, he was disowned and buried in effigy. My father consequently knew nothing about the Jewish religion or any other religion. And we children did not know anything about any religions. So where these serious thoughts came, I don't know. They were of the Lord. But when Diane was born, I thought, now, I've been responsible for bringing into existence a human being who's going to live on forever somewhere in eternity. Where did that come from? Well, as I say, it had to be of the Lord. But I trusted Christ. We started going to an assembly meeting in Richmond. our home assembly, I trusted Christ the latter part of 1954. Louis did so a little later. 3 years after Diane was born, Ada Jr. came. And then, sometime later, Becky was born. We had the three children. In 2010, Ada Jr. died with MS and other complications. 4 years later, Diane died with cancer. Both are in heaven. And we moved to Wilmington 5 years ago from Burlington. We were at Shannon Hills Chapel for about 15 years. Then with the Burlington Assembly about that same length of time. But we moved to Wilmington 5 years ago. It was a year and a half before that, I noticed, and Becky and some of the grandchildren, when they would come up to Burlington, they noticed some changes with Louise. And consequently, we moved to Wilmington 5 years ago. She had cognitive testing, and the doctor's report was that she had Alzheimer's. I canceled all of my speaking engagements, realizing that caring for her was my ministry. I'm certainly not boasting, God knows my heart, but I cared for her for 5 years, day and night. We remembered the Lord at home each Sunday morning. But last June, a year ago, Louise went to be with the Lord. We were married for 72 years. Only 0.1% of people in the United States can say they've been married at least 70 years. We were married 72 years. Jeremiah the prophet stated that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But as I speak to you, God knows my heart. And he knows that in sharing with you what I'm sharing this morning, I'm really praising the Lord. It's interesting that we had so much about singing this morning at the early service. I say I take that as from the Lord. It was about 15 years ago, we had Lehman Strauss at our meeting in Burlington. He'd been there a couple of times. Outstanding Bible teacher. You can still hear him on BBN 104.5 on the FM dial here in this area. Lehman Strauss, a dear, dear friend. He was telling us about the time that his wife, I think her name was Elsie, when Elsie died, a fellow believer said to Brother Lehman, "Lehman, don't lose your song." Well now, dear friends, from that time I heard those words, over the years they kept filtering through my mind. It might have been at the time that Eddie Jr. died. Don't lose your song. Kept filtering through my mind. And then when Diane died, once again, and particularly so, the 5 years that I cared for Louise, the words kept coming back. Don't lose your song. So what I'm sharing with you this morning is titled, Don't Lose Your Song. Look at Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You know, we don't usually think of God singing, but our God is a singing God. And it might be surprising to some as you go through Scripture as to how much Scripture reveals about God singing. The following that I'm going to read to you is a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. The title of it was A Sermon for the Time Present. This was delivered October the 30th, 1887. And this is what Spurgeon said in connection with Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord will rejoice over thee with singing. Think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of the deity breaking into a song, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed? God is so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence, and sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. If God sings, shall not we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it and simply said it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God. For he could have made a thousand of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. And I do not even know that Providence ever brought a note of joy from him. For he could arrange a thousand kingdoms of Providence with ease. But when it came to redemption, that cost him dear. Here he spent eternal thought and drew up a covenant with infinite wisdom. Here he gave his only begotten Son and put him to grief to ransom his beloved ones. When all was done and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. What must the joy be which recompenses Gethsemane and Calvary? Here we are among the Atlantic waves, Spurgeon went on to say. The Lord God receives an accession to the infinity of his joy in the thought of his redeemed people. He will rejoice over thee with singing. End of quote. So, those words of Lehman Strauss kept filtering through my mind. Don't lose your song. You know, fellow believer, our God is a singing God. He really is. He's the one who through this psalmist said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. So through these experiences I've just touched upon, little by little I put some thoughts down about not losing your song. Number one, at incarnation, God sang to us. At incarnation, God sang to us. That needs some clarification. We think of the angels giving that announcement. You can turn to it in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The angels had told the shepherds to go to Bethlehem, for the Savior was born. But in Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, we read, and there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Some of you might be thinking what I am thinking just now. There are some who say angels don't sing. I disagree with them. I'm speaking my conviction. I believe angels sing. Job 38, verse 7, at the time of creation, we read, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted with joy. And of the scholars that I have referred to concerning Job 38 and 7, all that I referred to said that the singing stars and the sons of God shouting for joy refers to angels. And I can't read Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 without thinking there must have been a melodious strain to that announcement. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now keep in mind, angels don't do anything on their own. They're God's messengers. And I believe, my conviction again, I believe God was singing along in that announcement of the Savior being born. God is a singing God. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read of that first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, Savior. God spoke about the seed of the woman that would come. And prophet after prophet, prophecy after prophecy, there was that great expectation about the Messiah, Savior coming. Sad to say, the Jewish people still speak about his first coming. They're still expecting it. We believers are expecting his second coming. But I believe there was a melodious strain to that announcement. Surely it was. After all of that expectation, people longing for the Messiah, Savior to come. There was Simeon, of whom we read in Luke chapter 2, who had prayed that he would not die until he saw the Savior. And when Joseph and Mary brought baby Jesus to Simeon at the time of his circumcision, Simeon held baby Jesus and he said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for behold, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. There must have been a melodious strain to that announcement when at creation God sang to us, a Savior is born, and a Savior is what we sinners need. At incarnation, God sang to us. At crucifixion, God sang for us. That too needs clarification. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Turn to that quickly. In Matthew chapter 26, you will see down in the first four or five verses that the elders, chief priests, and scribes took counsel together that they might kill Jesus. But some say not on the feast day. That feast day was Passover. Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. God, in essence, says, oh yes, you'll put him to death on the feast day. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Paschal Lamb, and he must die on that day. I've had the question put to me more than once. How could the Lord Jesus observe the Passover celebration with his disciples and yet die on the same day? Keep in mind, the religious calendar of the Jews has one day closing at sundown and a new day starting. In fact, back in Genesis, you'll read the evening and the morning were the first day. And so at sundown on the Jewish religious calendar, one day ends, another day starts. Think of sundown now, after which the Lord Jesus meets with his disciples. You'll read it in Matthew chapter 26. He meets with his disciples for Passover. They have the Passover celebration, after which the Lord Jesus and some of his disciples go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be apprehended. Hours later, he's going to be crucified. And according to Jewish law, when the body was hanged upon a tree, this is what Deuteronomy 22 is it? When a body is hanged on a tree, indicating this one is cursed of God, and Galatians 3:13, Paul tells us that he was made a curse for us because it is written, going back to Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. But it was the Jewish law that no Jewish body could hang upon the tree from one day to another. That's the reason the soldiers went out to break the legs of those being crucified to bring about death more quickly so those bodies could be taken down. The Lord Jesus had already dismissed his spirit. But my point is, all of that happened before the next sundown. So the Lord Jesus met with his disciples at Passover in the evening, remembered the Passover. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. This is very important. Matthew 26 and verse 30. Passover is coming to a close now. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? Some of you know the answer to that. They sang the great Hallel. There are many songs, or psalms, I should say, which would be songs of praise, songs of Hallel, like Hallelujah, songs of praise. But the great Hallel is made up of Psalms 113 through 118. That's the great Hallel. And the great Hallel was sung or chanted at Passover time, at the Feast of Weeks. We know it in the New Testament as Pentecost, and then at the Feast of Tabernacles, the great Hallel. If you were to look at a Jewish Haggadah, I have one in my study, the Haggadah is a booklet telling the story of Passover. It's something that the head of the family would read as the family observed the Passover meal. The head of the house would read through the Haggadah. And interwoven through that Haggadah, you would see the great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. And we are told that Psalms 113 and 114 were sung particularly at the beginning of the Passover meal. Psalms 115 through 118 would have been sung toward the end of the meal. I want you to turn to Psalm 118, please. Psalm 118. Because here the Hallel is coming to a close, and the Lord Jesus with his disciples sang a hymn. Look at the latter part of Psalm 118. Let's pick up at verse 27. I want you to picture the Lord singing now. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. That altar of sacrifice in the outer court had at each corner an ornamental piece like a horn sticking out. And when a sacrifice being offered to the Lord was placed on that altar, it would have been tied with cords to the horns of the altar to keep that sacrifice there at that place. And the Lord Jesus is singing, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Dear friends, you realize he's the sacrifice. He's singing about death, a sacrificial death. But he's singing about his death. The Lord Jesus had sung these words the 30 years previous to this, when he, with his family, would have partaken of the Passover meal. But all of those Passovers and the ones all through the Old Testament days simply pointed to this time. This is it. This is it. He's not going to sing a song like this anymore until he sings it with the redeemed in memorial in the millennial reign of Christ. But he's singing, bind the sacrifice with cords even to the horns of the altar. This is the reason I put down that crucifixion God sang for us. Because he's looking at death. Just a short while later, he's going to be in the garden. He's going to be sweating blood as he thinks about that horrible death upon the cross, upon the tree, when he's going to be made a curse for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's singing about his death. He's the sacrifice. God is a singing God. At incarnation, he sang to us. At crucifixion, he sang for us. And then I thought, at regeneration, God sings in us. Again, if God sang with the angels at the time of creation, surely he sings at the time when a sinner brought under conviction calls upon Christ to be his or her Savior, and that person is saved. Surely God joins in the singing. He must. In view of all that I see from Scripture, he's a singing God. You know, when you read Luke chapter 15, we read of the three-part parable. It's not three parables, it's three-part of one parable. There was the lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. The sheep was lost to safety. The silver was lost to usefulness. The son was lost to fellowship. But my point is, when each one was found, there was rejoicing. It must have been singing. The shepherd called his friends to come and rejoice with him. My sheep has been found. Come, rejoice with me. The same was true with the woman when she found the silver. She called her friend to come and rejoice with her. And the same was true with the son coming home from the far country. The father ordered a banquet be held. Kill the fatted calf. Let's rejoice. Let's sing together. My son is found. You can put down and you can open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. Keep in mind that most of the Psalms were put to music. My goodness, these people sang throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and we see evidence of God singing throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. But Psalm 40, The psalmist said, I cried unto the Lord, and the Lord inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and hath put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. A new song in my mouth. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 state, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 goes on to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We believers are God's workmanship. You know what that word is in the Greek? It's poema. That has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Poema, workmanship. Yes, your thinking is correct. This is where we get the word poem. And what is music but a poem set to music? We are God's workmanship. You know, in the book of Ephesians, I won't give you the verses. That would be a little homework for you to find them if you don't know them already. In Ephesians, Paul speaks about the riches of God's grace. I think it's in what, chapter 2, he speaks of God being rich in mercy. And on further down, he speaks about the riches of his glory. The riches of his grace. But in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 7, we read of the exceeding riches of God's grace. God will have us on display in a coming day as to what his grace has done. He will manifest the exceeding riches of his grace that has been manifested to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the grace of God has done, will be on future display. But we're not there yet. And we're his workmanship, we're his poema. He's still working on us. He's still tuning us up. Because we're not singing with perfect pitch. He's still tuning us up. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the God who sings come into our being. We were just expressing that, were we not? I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis the melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody of love. It's because the God who sings has come into our life. Who was it this morning that referred to Exodus chapter 15? On the far side of the Red Sea, the Israelites sang because they were free. They sang because they were free. The psalmist in Psalm 40 sang because he was saved. And those of the revival of Hezekiah's day, 2 Chronicles 29, they sang because they were accepted. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, we sing because we are free, because we are saved, because we are accepted in the beloved. And we have a song to sing. Dear friend, if you're here without Christ, you don't have a song. You don't have a song. But we believers have a song because at regeneration, God sings in us. God sings in us. And then in demonstration, God sings through us. At incarnation, God sings to us. At crucifixion, God sings for us. At regeneration, God sings in us. In demonstration, God sings through us. We're his workmanship. We're his poem set to music. You know, when you stop to think about it, we are his song. And we say he is our song. In demonstration, God sings through us. Maybe you read Psalm 40. I'm going to put you to the test now. The psalmist said, I cried unto the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall... What's the next word? Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. We might say, Mr. Psalmist, don't you mean concerning your song that many shall hear it? No, he said, many shall see it. Because in demonstration, God sings through us. A Christian was asked on one occasion, what translation of the Bible do you like best? He said, I like Grandma's translation. Oh, what's Grandma's translation? She not only believes it, she lives it. I like her translation. You know, some Christians go about saying what Jesus did. That's good. Others go about doing what Jesus said. That's better. You're writing your gospel a chapter a day. By the deeds that you do and the things that you say, people read what you are, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? God sings in us and he sings through us. And many see it. That is, they see the transformed life. We're here as witnesses concerning the grace of God operating in us. It's all of him. We have nothing in which to boast. Our boast is in the Lord. But listen, thinking about singing, when your heart is really heavy, when your heart is broken, when you're filled with sorrow and sadness, how do you sing? In Psalm 137, the Jews of the southern kingdom were in Babylon, captives. They gathered at the riverside of Babylon. They hang their harps on the willows. And they said, the people of this land desire of us some mirth. They desire of us a song, but how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? Well, how can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? You know, we see in two places in Scripture that we are strangers and pilgrims. Hebrews 11:13, 1 Peter 2:11. Twice we're spoken of as strangers and pilgrims. The word strangers would speak of us being away from home. We're strangers. The word pilgrims speaks of us on our way home. But we're in a strange land. How can we sing the song of the Lord in a strange land? Please excuse my personal reference here. when you look at your son taking his last breath and moving out of this life, how can you sing a song? It might not be with our lips, with our mouth, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, you read of the fruit of the Spirit is singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, in your heart to the Lord. It might not be with your mouth. It's true, God is a God of music. I mean, he's the one who made sound and mathematics. He's a singing God. But we can't always sing, or at least it might be with great difficulty, and singing with our lips, with our mouth. But we can sing from our hearts, from our hearts. When you see your daughter, your firstborn, who was so instrumental in you being saved, going out into eternity, how can you say you? When you care for your mate of 72 years, and over those years see her fading away, leaving, and then she takes that last breath and she's gone, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This is easy to say. When we read in Ephesians 5, verse 20, that we're to give thanks for all things. And then when you read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, is it? Or verse 20? Maybe it's 18. In everything, we're to give thanks. That's more easily said, and it's more easily read than done. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because he has come into our life, the singing God has come into our life, and he sings not only in us, but he sings through us. And we can sing the song. Even at a time like this, we can sing. You know, when Job had his 10 children to die, along with all of his earthly possessions gone, he perhaps was the wealthiest man of his day. 10 children, all of his possessions gone. And his wife said, in essence, well, why don't you just commit suicide, curse God, and die? How could he sing? But he did. And I don't think he was singing with laughter. I don't think he was singing with a smile. Probably tears coursing down his cheeks when he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We can sing, even in times of heartbreak and sorrow and sadness. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. In demonstration, God sings through us. You know, we as believers still have the old nature. We see this among other scriptures in 1 John chapter 1, is it? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But verse 9 says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John is writing to Christians now. He said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sins, it's a generic term, anyone of mankind who's a believer, any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Note that. When we believers commit some sin, we're not singing the song. How could we? You know, just recently, in a couple of messages, Brother Tim Rutland spoke about David committing some terrible sins, beginning with committing adultery with Bathsheba. There were other sins, and Brother Tim covered some of those, lasting consequences. And it was the prophet Nathan that exposed David. David, you're the one. You're the sinner before God. And David got before God and confessed his sin. You'll read of it in Psalm 51. And you read how David pleaded with God to forgive him of this blood guiltiness. And when God forgave him, he said, this is down to about verse 14, is it? I'm going to sing the song. I'm going to sing. And I'm going to share God's righteousness with others. I'm going to sing. David wasn't singing when committing that sin and facing some of the consequences afterwards. When we Christians sin, we don't lose our salvation. The fellowship is broken, but the relationship is not. That does not mean that when we receive Christ as Savior, we can do anything we want to do. Commit some sin, who cares? No. It doesn't work that way. The Lord Jesus said to that woman taken into adultery, to whom he gave forgiveness, he said, go and sin no more. The grace of God and eternal salvation doesn't give us a license to sin. Fellowship is broken, but the relationship is not. We have an advocate with the Father. The relation is still there. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, at incarnation, God sang to us. At crucifixion, God sang for us. At regeneration, God sings in us. In demonstration, God sings through us. And with this I close. In glorification, God sings with us. Reread Psalm 22, and you'll read prophetically of the suffering Lord Jesus Christ and how he suffered. How shame and all disgrace was heaped upon him. And when you read that psalm, you know, the title over it, to the chief musician upon Eyaleth Shear, it's very instructive. Because the psalmist was saying to the chief musician who will put this to music, he's saying in essence upon Eyaleth Shear, you consider the hinds of the morning. Consider the rays of the sun coming over the mountains. When you read this psalm, you might put it in the minor key. You can start that way, but you finish in the hallelujah chorus. That was the instruction given to the chief musician, paraphrased. And the song breaks in verse 21, because the one who suffered and died is raised from the dead. And in verse 22 of Psalm 22, the one who suffered said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 12, quoting from Psalm 22, puts it, in the midst of the church will I sing. Because our God is a singing God. And in glorification, God sings with us. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And then we read 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels join in the praise to God. You talk about singing. Our God is a singing God. Fellow believer, whatever circumstances you might be called to go through, don't lose your thought. I've said many times, and it's easy to say these words. I say them because I believe they're true. The Christian race is not a 100-yard dash, it's not the 220, it's not the 440. It's an obstacle course. It's easy to say. But I do believe it, that God is going to direct and allow whatever obstacles he deems necessary to increasingly conform us to the image of Christ. He's still tuning us up. He's still working on me. We're his workmanship. But he's still working on me because I can't sing with perfect pitch yet. I will when I get home. But until then, let's not lose our song as believers. Let's not lose our song. Look at your pamphlet that was given to you. It's number 54 in the blue hymnal. We're just going to sing that first verse. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. I enjoy hearing singing a cappella every once in a while. Let's lift our voice in song as we sing the first stanza of this.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King.
Commend us to the Lord in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.